Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw fit to send your Son, that he was willing to lay down his life that we might have forgiveness and be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Exodus chapter 20. Our scripture reading will be from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. I'll give you just a moment to find that, Exodus 20. Few of you might know when I say Exodus 20 what's coming. Probably many of you, once I start, will go, oh yeah, I know those. The Ten Commandments. They're found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. Beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are learning together over the past several weeks God's plan. What the Bible tells us, in other words, of what God is up to in creation. Why did he create things? What is he doing in the world? What's his plan? That's what we've been looking at. And we began at the beginning of the Bible, and we saw that the one true and living God, the only God that exists, the only one that deserves the capital G, God, made man and woman, you and me, to bear his image in creation. In other words, he created us that we would live in a relationship with him such that we would then shine forth his character, what he is like, and that we would exercise his leadership that he has given to us over creation. So God has made us for a purpose, to bear his image in the creation that he has made. But we saw very early on that through sin, that is through rejecting God's will, rejecting his way and his plan, the blessing of God has become a curse that has led to separation from God and led to death. And we see it all around us. You know, we don't have to be convinced that the world is under a curse. We feel it in our own lives. We see it. We still go to funerals. We still, even in the very creation itself, the planet is in many ways just crying out, the Bible says, for being reconciled, to be made right the way that God had intended it to be from the beginning. So God did not just forget about his creation. He didn't abandon his people. Instead, he put into place, he began a rescue plan. A way that he might restore his blessing upon creation and might redeem his people that they can finally fulfill his calling in their life and therefore bring him glory. So God has put into place a plan, and that plan began by choosing one man. We saw a couple weeks back, his name was Abraham. And he said, I'm going to work through you, Abraham, and through your offspring. I'm going to work through you to overcome the curse and restore the blessing that I intended for my creation all along. So the plan began with Abraham and then was to work through his offspring. It wasn't just for them. It was to be through them that God would restore blessing. Now we saw that Abraham's offspring, if you remember, Abraham's grandson named Jacob got a new name. His name was Israel. And then his sons became the nation of Israel. Sometimes you'll see them still referred to as the house of Jacob or the house of Israel. Realize that's the same. Talking about the same people. Abraham's offspring through his grandson Jacob. They had moved, when they were still just a small family, they had moved to Egypt. And they lived there for a long time, for over 400 years. And they grew into a great and mighty people. And the Egyptians got scared of them and enslaved them. Forced them to do labor for them and kept them enslaved. But God remembered his promise that he had made to Abraham. He remembered his covenant. And so then he dramatically and decisively delivered Abraham's offspring from slavery. That's what we read about the beginning of the book of Exodus. God showing that he's the real God. He is the only true God. And all these gods of the Egyptians, like a Nile god or a sun god, they're nothing compared to the one true living God. And so he defeated the largest army, the largest, most powerful nation in all the known world then. God said, that's nothing. Wipe them out. In one act of covering them in the Red Sea. And then God delivered his people from slavery. And when he had done so, he brought them out and delivered them to Mount Sinai. Now, I got a little picture here. Hopefully, I can get it to come up. Some of you recognize this. This is a satellite photo of modern-day Sinai Peninsula. On your left, you'll see there's the Nile River. It's kind of far over on the left. You can just see a little bit of it. That's the heart of Egypt. And then the people escaped, and they went through the Red Sea, probably way up north. And they crossed into what's now called the Sinai Peninsula. God brought them there, and then he took them to a mountain there. Now, not just any mountain. This is the same mountain where God had spoken to Moses in the burning bush. And God had told him, look, I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to deliver Israel. And how are you going to know that it's me? Because when I'm done, I'm going to bring you and all the people back to this mountain, to Mount Sinai. And that's what God did. He directed his people to come to Mount Sinai. Now here is this. We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. This is probably the most common guess of which mountain in the Sinai is called Mount Sinai. And you can see it's barren. Now there's a whole cottage industry because of the tourism. So there's this little village that's there now that none of that would have been there. It would have just been wilderness. So God brought his people to the wilderness and they probably, no, we know, they were wondering, what are you doing? There's no food, there's no water, and God provided for them there. And he made water miraculously for them, come out of a rock, and he provided manna and quail out in the middle of nowhere. And he brought them here, well, or somewhere very like this. We don't know for sure if this is Mount Sinai, but he brought them to Mount Sinai, and they encamped there, and God met his people. He showed up. And so what I want to do is turn one chapter back in Exodus to chapter 19, and I want us to read together what happened when God showed up in a powerful way at Mount Sinai before his people. We'll read Exodus 19 and get a flavor of what it was like when God showed up. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So they're 3 months in. They have been delivered. They're 3 months that they have been in the Sinai Peninsula, and God now brings them to the mountain. It says, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Moses knew this mountain. This was the mountain where he had met God before. And then God called him again up to the mountain so he could speak with him. And it says, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Remember, that's one and the same. Tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So then, continuing in verse 7, it says, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people together answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So far, they're on board. They're excited. They're gung-ho. They say, yes, God said it. We're going to do it. We're going to find out that attitude doesn't last too long. But here, they're still excited, and they say, yes, everything that God says, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. In other words, I'm going to make very clear to all the people that I am talking to you, and they will trust you and they'll believe you. That's what God tells them. So when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. Set them aside today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God is going to show up in a visible, dramatic way. And he says, you better get ready. You better wash up. You better be clean. Get scrub behind the ears. You know, do what you need. It's probably not so much about the physical cleanness here as much as he's saying you need to purify yourselves, because I'm going to be there in your midst. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, so here it is, now it's arrived. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. I've got another visual aid here. Some of you maybe, Cecil B. DeMille's, I think, Ten Commandments there. But actually, having seen the real picture, I think he's done a good job of capturing, this is the people encamped here at the foot of the mountain, and then God's fire falling upon the mountain there. So God has shown up in a powerful, dramatic way. It says, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. God has shown up. He's speaking to Moses. And they're hearing this thunder rattling. The ground is shaking, and they're scared. Literally, they're scared that they're going to lose their life because they have come in contact with the living God. And he shows up in fire and smoke and thunder and the shaking earth. What in the world's going on? What's this all about? Why did he bring them to this mountain? Why has he shown up in this dramatic way? What God is doing is he is making a covenant with Israel. He is entering into a relationship. He's brought them out of slavery. Now he says, I'm going to enter into a special relationship with you. It's like a marriage. You know, I've said that before, that a covenant, one of the best examples we have of a covenant today is the covenant of marriage, where two people enter into an agreement to be in a relationship with one another. God says, I am entering into relationship with you. I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. And so we see that in Exodus 19, in the things that God says to them. It's, it doesn't read this way necessarily to us, but this would have been like a formal declaration that he makes beginning in verse 3 when he says, you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So he's saying the basis of this relationship is what I have done for you. He didn't look around and find the best people on the planet. He didn't look around and go, oh, who are the people who get it right the most often? I'll make them my people. No, he says, I am the one who has acted to redeem you. I want a relationship with you, and so I'm going to act and bring you to me. I have delivered you from slavery and brought you to myself. So first we see God's the one who declares that he has acted on behalf of Israel to rescue them. But then he tells them the expectations of being in relationship with them. God has acted to make this possible, but then he says, here's what I expect of you. There are stipulations, there are requirements that I expect of you. And so he says, now therefore, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, something will happen. It's an if-then statement. If you will do this, this is what I'm requiring of you, that you obey me, that you keep this covenant, this relationship. And then what will happen? Finally, he tells them what they can expect if they do obey. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God is entering into a relationship with Israel, and he's going to bless them the way that he intended to bless Adam and Eve, and they had forfeited it. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be your God. I will be with you. And through you, I will restore blessing to the whole creation, the whole world. They will be. That's why he calls them a kingdom of priests. They're going to be mediating God's word and his presence to all the nations. In other words, they're picking up the role that Adam and Eve were supposed to have. God has entered into a relationship, a covenant with them. And at the heart of this covenant are two key things. There's God's word and there's God's presence. We see God's word in the law. The first five books of the Bible are often called the Torah, the commandments, the laws that God has given his people. It includes stories. It includes things that remind them, like, this is me, the one who brought you out of slavery, the one who created you. So there's stories that tell us these things. And then there are also commandments that he says, these are what you're to obey. Now, most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments. We may have even learned them. If you grew up Catholic and in CCD class, you probably had to memorize them, though the numbers are a little bit different. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Same 10 there, but they number them differently in the Catholic Church. But the Ten Commandments, most of us didn't necessarily realize that these commandments were part of God's covenant with Israel. In fact, what it's supposed to be essentially is an encapsulation of God's expectations for Israel. He gives them a lot more laws. He gives them a lot of other rules that say, this is how I want you to live, so you'll be different than all the nations around you. But he encapsulates them here in these 10 words. That's what they're called in the Bible. They're not called 10 commandments. They're called the 10 words, the Devarim, the words. These are the things God spoke. It says, this is what the core of our relationship is like. I have done this for you, and here is what I expect from you. So God gave them these words. God spoke to them so they could thrive, so they could live out the blessing that he intends for them. They're not an arbitrary set of rules that God just said, I don't know, let's just see if they'll follow what I say and I'll make up some stuff. You know, parents might do that sometimes to kids. God has not done that. He has given the commandments to say, this is how I intended for you to thrive. This is what it means to be human. Follow these rules and you will be in relationship with me. So there's God's word, But there's also God's presence. I've mentioned this before. Some of you have read through the book of Exodus. And you're reading along, and the first part of it's exciting. You're reading about the delivery, the deliverance of God's people, and there's all these plagues, and it's amazing, and God shows up, and fire and smoke and all this stuff. And then you kind of hit a wall where it's like chapter after chapter describing how to build a tent. A few of you know what I'm talking about. You've read this. You're like, what is this all about? This tabernacle. God gives very specific instructions. Says, okay, I want this many poles, and I want this kind of fabric, and I want it to look like this, and in the middle of it put this. And then you read all the rules of God saying it, and then you repeat it. He repeats it because then it says, and then they did this, and they put all the poles right where it's supposed to go, and all the tent. And yeah, what is this all about? Why is God spending so much time about telling them how to build a tent? God said, this is going to be no ordinary tent. This is where my presence will meet you. This is where I will come and meet my people, and I will talk to them. Now, I've got a picture here of a recreation. You didn't know they had Polaroid back in Moses' day? No. This is in modern-day Israel. Somebody has gone and reconstructed what the tabernacle most likely looked like. You know, they followed all the rules and said, okay, so wait, we put all these poles here and this kind of thing. And so it's a tent. In and of itself, it's not very impressive, right? I mean, it's just a tent. Inside, I mean, there was some neat furniture, a big candelabra, and then there was this golden box, this ark in which the Ten Commandments were put. But it's not the structure that's at the core of it. It's that this is the place where God will meet his people. Part of being in relationship with them is that his presence will go with them. But while God has promised his presence, it had to be mediated. It had to come to them in sort of an arm's length distance because of their sin, because of their disobedience, because nothing really had been done to actually undo the curse. And there was no forgiveness that has washed them completely clean. And so God can come, but it's at an arm's length. And so God's presence, he says, will come and he will meet with his people above the ark. And who gets to go into the Holy of Holies, the center of this tent? Only one guy once a year, the high priest. And he's there to make atonement for forgiveness for his people. So God is meeting with them and his presence is there, and yet it's still at an arm's length. And I think this mediated presence points to the need for something more. That yes, God is at work in Israel and he is blessing them with relationship, and yet something still is keeping it from being all that it could be. This is not the Garden of Eden. This isn't what it was like for Adam and Eve. They're not quite there yet. So God is taking steps towards them, and yet still his presence is at an arm's length. Now all this, Moses is on the mountain and he's getting this, he's talking to God and he's getting the Ten Commandments, he's getting the instructions about the tabernacle and all this stuff, and he's up there for quite a while and the people are starting to freak out. And they're thinking, what in the world is going on? Something has happened to Moses. And I got a little video here that I want to show you that I think captures what Israel's response when God shows up. So let's play this video. That's a rocket, by the way, a NASA rocket. All right. Rocket's taking off. All looks well. Uh-oh. That's probably enough. I think you get the idea. Israel failed to launch. God did everything right. He set it up. He got the people on the launch pad. They were full of fuel. He had met with them. He was ready. He hit launch. And they start off well. Yes, we're ready. We'll do what you say. And then, within just a few days, they failed to launch. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32 and let's see what they didn't actually have a rocket. Okay, just so you know, not a literal rocket. They as a people failed already. Before the covenant was even ratified, they're already failing in breaking it. Exodus 32. And it says, when the people saw that Moses, this is verse 1 of Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So they're saying, look, we don't even know. Maybe Moses is dead for all we know. He's gone up into this mountain. He's disappeared. Aaron, make us some gods we can worship. And then it blows my mind what Aaron does next. So Aaron said to them, Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was the chief priest. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with graving tools and made a golden calf, a cow statue. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They failed to launch. God wasn't even done talking to them, and they've already said, like Adam and Eve, God, maybe not your way. Let's do this our way. We're going to make gods that we understand. These are like the ones maybe the Egyptians had. We get this. This makes sense to us. This way will work for us. I don't know what you're doing with Moses. This is our way. And they made idols and started worshiping those. They failed to launch. And Israel's failure to launch, to me, is another major indication that the covenant with Israel itself is not the end of God's rescue plan. But really, it's just the next step towards something more. And Israel's own history is one that's fraught with continued disobedience and failure. And then God continuing to repeat his mercy, to show forbearance, to show them kindness. But eventually, God would act through Jesus to accomplish what Israel did not and could not do because of their sin. So God, through Jesus, makes a new covenant. He had entered into covenant with Israel. They had failed in it. And so instead, he sent Jesus, a son of Abraham. He came as a Jew. And he did what Israel failed to do. He lived out that covenant. And then he makes with us a new covenant. That's what this table is all about. This table where we partake of the Lord's Supper or communion is a reminder that we take often that we have been invited into a new relationship with God. A relationship where even our failures are overcome. And even the presence of God comes to us directly. A covenant in which genuine relationship with God is possible. And why have I rehearsed this whole story, read for you almost the entire chapter 19, Exodus 20? Partly because I just think that if you don't understand some of the core things that have happened in the Bible, it won't make a whole lot of sense to you. And while some of you have read it and know it, others, this is new territory, and you don't know some of these things. And I think it helps us to understand God's Word when we see what God has been up to. But I also want you to see in this story, in the things that God did, that God wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to be in relationship with you and me. God's plan was never just to be in relationship with Abraham or even just his direct earthly descendants or offspring. He has worked through Jesus, through a descendant of Abraham, who was born of the family of Abraham, to open up the possibility of relationship with people no matter where they come from, no matter what their background, no matter who they are. He wants to be in relationship with you. That's what God's plan, his unfolding plan. And yeah, I jumped a little bit ahead here at the end to Jesus, because we're going to pick up a few more of those missing stories in between Mount Sinai and Jesus. But that's where it's headed, that he has worked through Israel to bring Jesus, to bring us into relationship with him. And then the other thing I see in this story is that when God enters into relationship with people, he gives them his word. He speaks to them. And God's word continues to be a guide for us to discover how to live in relationship with him. We still have his word here because he wants us to know how to live well, how to live according to his design for us. So he has shown us in his word how to have relationship with him and then how to live out that relationship. So just as he spoke on Mount Sinai, he speaks still today in his word to us so that we might live in relationship with him. So I want to end with two verses of scripture. These are from Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's a long poem all about the treasure that is God's word. And so verse after verse proclaiming how powerful God's word is, how his commands are good. And in Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." In other words, I have taken your word that I might know how I can live rightly, how I can be pleasing to you, how I might not sin against you. And then in Psalm 119, verse 105, that's a lot of verses, and there's even more after that. He says, Psalm 119, 105, he says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, it shows me where to go. When I read about Israel and Sinai, I recognize God wants relationship with you and me, and he has given us his word that we might know and discover how to live in this relationship with him. That's unchanging. This is all part of God's plan. It's what he's up to. Let's pray. And as I pray, I'm going to invite those who are going to help serve communion to come forward. But we'll recognize that what we're doing here is we are remembering this covenant that God has made with us. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us enough that you have made it possible for us to be in relationship with you. Our sin is no longer a barrier when we come to you through Jesus. No longer do we have to have a mediated presence through a tent or a temple, but directly through Jesus Christ, we get to meet you, our Savior and living God. Lord, remind us of that. Remind us of that new covenant as we partake of this meal together. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.